John chapter 20. John chapter 20, as we have an Easter in November. Maybe we'll start invent a new holiday, Easter in November. The great Danish philosopher Soren Kierkegaard once said, "The central question of humanity is whether Jesus rose again on Easter morning. How we understand that question determines how we will answer every other question." It's also been rightly said that the four Gospels cannot explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the four Gospels. Did you catch that? The four Gospels cannot explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains why the four Gospels even exist. Tell me if you or I would have ever heard of or cared about Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John if the tomb wasn't empty, if there was no good news and no salvation story to tell. The resurrection is at the heart of everything. That's why the Apostle Paul says what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. We are false witnesses. You are still in your sins. And we are of all men most to be pitied. And we're all wasting our time here this morning. Especially the preacher. And yet, the bodily resurrection of Jesus is one of the most well-attested facts in history, is it not? Jewish law required 2 to 3 witnesses. Modern law will convict a criminal based on one credible witness. But the New Testament tells us that Jesus had over 500 witnesses of his actual physical bodily resurrection. It's hard to call that a hallucination when 500 different people witnessed it and more in various different appearances, as we'll even see in the coming weeks in John chapter 20. And shortly after Jesus arose, the Christian faith explodes across the Roman world. Jesus' enemies never could produce the body to stop the blazing spread of this new movement. Jesus' disciples are transformed from fearful cowards to bold witnesses who die for the message that they're proclaiming. And ever since, we Christians have confessed that this risen Lord has freed us from our sins and made us new, has he not? All because God has given us these reliable, infallible eyewitness accounts in texts like John chapter 20. I mean, think about all the great biographies that have been written. I'm sure some of you, like me, enjoy a good biography. Maybe you've got one planned that you're going to read or a couple over the December break. Think of the tens of thousands of biographies that have been written about the great figures of history. None of them, except for one. This one, the biography of Jesus of Nazareth, ends with a resurrection. Only this one. And so we come to John chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Let's stand in the hearing of the word of the Lord. John 20 begins. "Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes." Our Father, as we come to this precious and powerful portion of your word, please give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Please give us humble hearts to believe. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief this morning through your word, and save a lost soul, a boy or a girl, a man or a woman, a husband, a wife, a grandmother, a grandfather, a teenager, a student in this room who does not truly, personally know and has never had a transforming encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. May this be the day of their resurrection, where you raise them from the dead through your mighty voice that calls them like a Lazarus out of their tomb of sin and spiritual death. Do that, we pray, for your honor, King Jesus. We ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Our title this morning is The Almost Empty Tomb. Children, what does Pastor Tim mean by the almost empty tomb? I expect some really good pictures at the door afterwards. I want to see some lovely, colorful pictures. These kiddos in the front last week gave me some excellent pictures. The almost empty tomb, what is that all about? We're going to find out. Three lessons this morning from this story of the almost empty tomb. We're going to look at Mary, and then we're going to look at Peter and John, then we're going to look at partial faith. Let's look at Mary, first of all, verses 1 and 2. Mary, and here's the key lesson. Learn from her incomplete devotion. Learn from her incomplete devotion. Mary. Look there in the text as the story begins. Verse 1. Now, on the first day of the week, all the four Gospels, amidst all their differing accounts and angles, they're all emphatic about this time. It was the first day of the week, the world's first Lord's Day, as we are here now celebrating another Lord's Day, as the Christians would come to call it, based on the language we saw last Sunday night of John in Revelation chapter 1. The day on which the early church would start gathering for worship, and a day that was a radical shift for Jews who had for centuries worshiped on Saturday, the Shabbat. Sociologists tell us that the hardest habits for any culture to change are the religious ones, because they are most deeply ingrained in us. And yet, from the book of Acts, we see the first Christians in Jerusalem, Jews, meeting on what was effectively for them a work day, Sunday. Remember, often they had to meet early in the morning or late at night after work. Against all odds, they shifted the day they worshiped. Why? What compels you to change a centuries-old religious custom? One thing. An empty tomb. The very account that we've just read here, the conviction that Jesus got up from his own grave on a Sunday, that he was dead but is alive forevermore. So they could think of no greater privilege, no higher honor than to gather on that first day of the week in the name of this great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have Mary Magdalene. We're going to look closer at her next week, Lord willing, from verse 11 and following, one of the most moving and poignant and heartrending accounts in all of the Bible, as she confuses Jesus with the gardener and then he speaks her name. I can't wait for that next Sunday. But the other three Gospels show that she wasn't alone. There were other ladies. They had spices. They wanted to finish the burial process begun by Joseph and Nicodemus. But that's implied as well here in verse 2. She says to Peter and John, we don't know where they've laid him. But John especially has the spotlight on who? Of all the other gals, Mary Magdalene. Because she showed up first, she brought the news first to Peter and John, and who will the Lord Jesus choose, as we'll see next week, first to appear to? This dear woman. What a story she has to tell. Now, the timing, you might wonder, if you're looking over, I'm sure many of you are already doing your comparison with the harmonization of the synoptic parallels in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. I can see that's troubling you greatly this morning. So I just want to help you a little bit. Mark says that the ladies came when the sun had risen. John says it was still dark. Oh, it's a contradiction in the Bible. Oh, no. Not so. There's more than one viable explanation, actually. Either Mary Magdalene outran the other women, just like Peter's about to do with John, arriving before sunrise, or it means that the ladies, are you ready for this? I know this is rocket science. It takes a PhD in statistics. The ladies could have departed their homes while it was still dark, but it was sunrise when they arrived. After all, these are ladies enjoying the journey. Leon Morris, the New Testament scholar, writes, the difference between the Gospels amounts to no more than a demonstration that in them we have the spontaneous evidence of eyewitnesses, not the stereotyped repetition of an official story. other words, they didn't make it up. They weren't just parroting the party line. They were declaring the truth that they had encountered firsthand. What a model Mary is for us here, brothers and sisters. What a courageous woman of faith. What a rebuke to our half-hearted, wishy-washy, off and on devotion to Christ. This is a woman who has a dangerous faith. Stop and think about this. Waking up before the crack of dawn, putting Christ above sleep. That's hard enough for many of us, right? Let's admit it. As a woman, possibly by herself at some point in this journey, during Passover, with probably thousands of pilgrims, strangers, camping out all around the vicinity, she goes outside the safety of the city walls, in the dark, to a tomb, risking her life. Why? Why? One reason. Unlike what we'll see tonight, she had not lost her first love. She was devoted to the Lord, and she had to know where was his body and how could she show her love to him, what she thought would be one last time. He was everything to her. Christ was her all in all. How about you? How about me? Oh, that we would have more of this godly zeal, this dangerous faith, this willingness to take risks in our devotion to Christ. Don't be a Christian who says, you know, I wasn't going to stay for Bible hour, but sure, knocking on doors, handing out a flyer. Ooh. It's a small risk to follow the Lord Jesus, who is so worthy. All right, kids, got another question for you. Who rolled the stone away? You ever thought about that? Who rolled away that stone? Matthew tells us, doesn't he? I want to read to you from Matthew's account, chapter 28, in vivid detail. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone. I love this. And sat upon it. What an angel. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow, and the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. Wouldn't you have loved to be there? Not the first time, by the way, or the last time that God announces his arrival with an earthquake. If you know your Old Testament, and if you know the book of Revelation in the future. Children, again, think about this. Who rolled away the stone? The angels. Why? Why did they roll away the stone? Did they roll away the stone to let Jesus out? Do you think the risen Lord Jesus with a glorified body, as we'll see throughout John chapter 20, who could go where he went, when he wanted, do you think he needed someone to let him out? He just raised himself from the dead. The stone was rolled away to let the witnesses in, right? To see the truth of it all. But remember, at this stage, an empty tomb was not good news for Mary. She wasn't coming thinking, oh, let's have a lovely Easter sunrise service with the ladies. She was disturbed. An empty tomb could only mean one thing. They have taken away my Lord. She says it three times in this chapter. Those bloomin' grave robbers, tomb thieves, body snatchers, strike again. It's a major problem in that day. Records were found in Nazareth a few years later in first century of Emperor Claudius declaring that grave robbing was a capital punishment worthy of death. It's a problem in South Africa today too, isn't it? There's a business started up a couple years ago called, I think it's called Memorial Security, putting alarms on tombs and graves. Imagine being back at control center. Someone pushed the panic button. you can go. Grave 103. I'll stay back. I'll answer phone calls. Keep reading. Verse 2. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, she didn't have a panic button. So the minute she saw the open tomb, she bolted to tell the menfolk. She didn't even stick around to see what the other ladies were about to see, as Mark and Luke and Matthew tell us. When they step into the tomb, the angels are there to tell them, he is not here, he is risen. Nope, not Mary Magdalene. No time to lose. Got to go tell our leaders about this terrible news, this emergency crisis that has happened. The body is missing. And notice who she runs to there in verse 2. She runs and comes to who? Is that correct? Did I read that right? Simon Peter? But last time we saw Simon Peter was chapter 18, and he was denying Jesus, not once, not twice, but three times. And then he bolted, he forsakes his Lord. And yet Mary knows it was out of character. Peter was still a lover of Christ. He too had a partial, an incomplete devotion to the Lord, but she knew his heart. Isn't that encouraging? How gracious, how merciful our God is, a restoring God of second chances. She goes and tells Peter. You'd think he would have been disqualified. Okay, Peter, you're out, okay? You can phone us in a couple years. No, she runs to Peter. And then the other disciple whom Jesus loved, as we've learned often in the fourth gospel here, John's favorite nickname, code word for himself, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's a truth that never ceased to amaze and stun him, that such a holy Lord would love such a wretch like me, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Keep reading there in verse 2. And she says to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Pardon me, Mary. Mary, did it ever cross your mind that he rose? And you shouldn't be asking where's his body and where did they put him when he is the Son of God and he is alive? That's what you should be asking. Where is he and what is he doing and how can I see him? Not where's the body? Let's just finish the funeral. Her incomplete but sincere devotion. Even she calls him, verse 2, the Lord, sovereign ruler of all. But he's dead and he can't even look after his own body. But he's the Lord. As the hymn writer put it, early hastened to the tomb where they laid his breathless clay. All is solitude and gloom. Who hath taken him away? From Mary, we come now to Peter and John, verses 3 to 7. From learning from her incomplete devotion, we now come to Peter and John, the bulk of this text, verses 3 to 7. And we're going to learn from them four things. I want you to write these down. Learn from Peter and John in their zeal, their diversity, their friendship, and their discovery, most of all. Their zeal, their diversity, their friendship, and their discovery, most of all, of this almost empty tomb. Think back to verse 2. When Mary arrived, wherever Peter and John were staying, you wonder what was happening. You think they were sleeping? It was early. But how would you sleep with all that had gone on? And I wonder if John had been counseling Peter after his awful denials, late night or early morning, encouragement, rehearsing all that happened, trying to make sense of it all. Just put yourself in that room with Peter and John as you hear the knock, and or probably Mary just barges through the door. Was John telling Peter of all that he missed at Calvary and all that the Lord suffered on our behalf and the final words, the final wounds of the Lord there at Golgotha? Somehow I doubt that they slept much. Interesting, isn't it, that we read Peter and John? It used to be James and John, didn't it? The brothers, the sons of Zebedee. But from here on and into the book of Acts, because Jesus has risen and as the church is born, what happens? It becomes Peter and John. These two lead voices now in the apostolic band, this strong friendship that's being forged in the fires of all that they had learned from Christ through failure and as they would endure together in his service. Indeed, Ecclesiastes tells us two is better than one. Also, two male witnesses testifying of the empty tomb, right? As required by Jewish law, confirming the truth of it all. All right, now look at verse 3 in your Bibles there. So, Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. I love the vividness here that John uses in the original. Were going. Continuous motion. Can't you just picture it? I mean, their robes flying, unfurled behind them, their beards flapping in the wind, their hair streaming back, right? You can just hear their sandals flapping and their feet pounding the earth, their lungs out of breath. These two fishermen turned sprinters. And then my favorite verse. I mean, only a male writer would have included this next verse in verse 4, something this competitive. Verse 4, the two are running together. And, by the way, just a little, footnote. The other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. I mean, what an honest, true-to-life detail only an eyewitness could give. And Matthew Henry assures us in good British fashion, this was no breach of ill manners for John. Thank you, Pastor Matthew. I mean, you can just hear Peter out of breath, panting. And you can just see John smile years later as he tells the story. Yeah, FYI, I outran Peter. Anyway, let's get on with the story. Probably Peter was older, couldn't keep up with the youngster. Imagine the only thing faster than their feet was probably their minds and maybe their mouths as well as they ran. Just try and conceive what their conversation or their thoughts would have been. I mean, Peter, who broke into that tomb? I don't know, John, what have they done with our Jesus? Was it the grave robbers again? We've been warned about that here in Jerusalem in particular. Was it the other disciples? Was it that sneaky Sanhedrin? You can almost hear Mary's voice in the background as they run. Or was it true that he might rise? Oh, no, nonsense. What in the world is happening? We don't know how far they had to run, but their hearts were probably racing in a million different directions. Keep reading verse 5. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he, speaking of John, did not go in. Either this was a tomb in the ground or a walk-in tomb with a low entrance chamber. Wouldn't have probably been more than a meter high. And so John gets there, peeks in, and we don't know. Was it fear of Jewish defilement with a dead body? Was it maybe fear of being in a tomb? Was it something else? I like to think maybe it was worship, because we're about to read that John believed. But somehow John looks in and that's enough. And he steps back. It fits John's character, doesn't it? More subdued, reserved, pensive, reflective, younger, yet more cautious. And then there's Peter, right? Verse 6. And so Simon Peter also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he saw the linen wrappings lying there. Out of my way, John. What's the point of an open tomb if you can't go in? This is Peter, right? Open mouth, open tomb. He's just this, bold, daring, unhesitating sort of guy. What he lacked in speed, he made up for in courage. Peter, the impulsive, the zealous, the fervent. Church family, do you see the diversity here of the Lord's servants? The variety, the uniqueness of those who follow Christ? No two are alike. You have the thinkers, and you have the doers, and you have 1,000 shades and colors and flavors in between, right? Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, at length, explain and illustrate this for us. Many members, one body, different gifts, varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit, varieties of ministries, but the same Lord. Please hear this, church family. Each of the flowers in the Lord's garden have a different shape, different colors, different scent, but they're all planted by the same gardener, Christ. Be careful not to pigeonhole one another in the body of Christ, to cram others into our own mold or preferences of what we think is more spiritual or more important in the body of Christ. Beware also of gift envy. Oh, if only I was as thoughtful and deep as this person. Oh, if only I was as busy as her. And sure, we should learn from great examples and humble ourselves and follow great models, but you'll still be you. Oh, if only I was as busy, as much of a doer as her. But you're not her. You're you. Every church needs its Marys, its Johns, and its Peters. We need to be content with the unique, God-given, Holy Spirit-assigned abilities and gifts that he gives you, that the church needs. And you'll never be exactly the same as the member seated on your left or seated on your right. Praise God for the passionate Peters and the contemplative Johns and the devoted Mary Magdalenes in our midst, apart from which we would have no church, right? There'd be no body of Christ. Despise not those gifts and graces wherever they are found. There is a place for all, and there's a work for all to do. All right, kids, have you figured out why I titled this sermon The Almost Empty Tomb? What was still in there? Look back at the story. We come now to the evidence, the proof. Article number 1, brought into the court, as it were, by the eyewitnesses. Verse 6 says, and Peter, when he barges in, he sees the linen wrappings lying there. Keep reading, verse 7. And the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Other good translations say, folded up by itself. This is the verse, all you neat freaks. All you super tidy types, this is your verse, right? John still has this mental picture sharp and clear in his mind as he writes this years later. I mean, he could still Peter coming, hearing him coming back out of the tomb and shouting, John, John, you gotta get us, you gotta see this. What a contrast with Lazarus's grave clothes. Remember back in John chapter 11, when Lazarus was raised and came out, what happened? He was still wearing them.
Could somebody please untie me?
They had to let him loose, unwrap him. Not so with the Lord Jesus. You understand what this proves, don't you? Why in the world would any grave robber, friend or foe, bother to take all this time unwrapping the body, unraveling all the clothes, folding the linens nicely, and oh, by the face cloth, we'll just put that over here before we steal something. Oh, and by the way, Mr. Thief, if you could leave behind all those expensive linens and the more costly spices, we appreciate that. Robbers leave chaos behind them, not order, right? Time is their great concern, not tidiness. Probably wouldn't have been a small pile either. These were extensive linens in an ancient burial. And yes, Jesus here, by the way, models for us what he later requires of the church in 1 Corinthians 14. Let all things be done decently and in order. Question. Important question this morning. Something preachers have debated for centuries. What shape were the body, were the linens in? Did Jesus just vanish out of his grave clothes and leave them in the shape of his body? In the children's books, you've seen a lot of pictures like that. Or did he just remove them and then fold them or lay them to the side? I don't think we can be sure from the text, and it doesn't matter. The main point is the same. Whatever the case, Jesus' glorified body was physical, it was material, and yet it also had supernatural abilities, right? As we're going to see later in the same chapter. I mean, imagine being there for a moment when God raised Jesus on Easter morning, when the Son of God first wakened from death and his spirit reunited with his body. Just try and picture it. Jesus' eyes first opening, the first blink of the eyes on the glorified body, his first wiggle from his toes, the first movement from his hands. And then what I propose is the most likely rendering of the text here. As best as my feeble words can give some little boy's sort of sketch of this magnificent, true historical moment at the center of our faith. The risen Jesus then, in some fashion, by his own newly awakened hands, unwraps his own grave clothes. In a moment of indescribably quiet, without any audience, in a moment of calm majesty and power. And then he turns and he folds all the linens in the tomb shelf, and then that face cloth sets it there separately, as the text indicates. Probably then he still would have been clothed as per normal Jewish burial custom. Then Jesus turns and he makes his royal exit, walking out of his own tomb. Christ, the firstborn from the dead, Scripture tells us, leaving his own grave as no one else had ever done. No one else ever will do until Christ returns and we are all raised by his power, nothing in us. The Son of God unburies himself, as it were. He having authority to lay down his own life and to authority to take it up again. I love the way one poet put it. Make no mistake, if he rose at all, it was as his body. If the dissolving cells did not reverse, the molecules re-knit, the amino acids rekindle, the church will fall. It's that critical. to believe in the physical, bodily resurrection. You hear about liberal scholars, you read the Desmond Tutus and all the other heretics who say, well, it's just an awakening that there's new potential in this world and that there's life. Rubbish! His body rose. He is alive as a person. We need to learn from Peter and John's zeal and their diversity and their friendship, and most of all, their discovery of an almost empty tomb. Now the third lesson here. We've seen Mary, we've seen Peter and John. Number three, we learn from partial faith. Partial faith, and here's the lesson. Learn to trust God's word and to be patient with others. Learn to trust God's word and be patient with others. I'm aware this morning in the last few weeks that we have a new threat in our midst. You used to be sitting on hard plastic chairs, and now you're in comfortable cushioned chairs. Stay with me, and let's be alert as we come now to perhaps the most crucial lesson in this text. Verse 8. So, look at the Bible. The other disciple who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. John, emboldened by Peter's courage, now he follows suit. If John's speed made Peter run faster, Peter's bravery made John venture further. Again, the benefits of godly friendship. And this is the third different word and the fourth time now that John has referred to seeing and observing. And the English text does not do the Greek justice in its original variety. We read the words looking in and then saw and saw and saw. But in the original, there's three different Greek words that John weaves together, almost like synonyms, but he wants to capture the flavor and the texture and the wonder of this magnificent moment as the first eyewitnesses of the empty tomb. So he uses a word with Peter that's kind of like Peter gazes, and then here in verse 8, that John sees with understanding and perceives what had happened. It's kind of like we find in 1 John chapter 1, where the apostle says, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. So I ask you this morning, as the Holy Spirit works through his word, as the risen Lord Jesus, as we've been learning on Sunday nights, is here among his Antioch lampstand and with every true local church, I ask you, what have you seen? How is your spiritual eyesight this morning? Are you allowing the scriptures to give spectacles to your soul and by faith to see, to stand as it were with Peter and John? To have a front row seat witnessing the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, upon which all of history hinges and upon which all of your eternity hinges and upon which our whole faith is based. Can you see? Do you observe? And for that matter, how's your spiritual scent as well? Are you getting so into the story, as someone challenged me last week, that she was more into this story than I was? There's a scent. There's been 34 kgs, if you were listening last week, of fragrances put into that body. Imagine the aroma in that tomb. He is risen. He is risen indeed. He is gone. His body is not here. We ought to be reading with our five senses, as it were, by faith, to believe what our Savior has done. But what is verse 8 talking about when it says that John saw and believed? Because verse 9 follows with a negative statement about the ignorance of his faith. So maybe, let me just pose a question. I want to get you thinking for a moment. Maybe when it says he saw and believed, maybe because verse 9 is kind of a negative comment further about his faith, as we'll see, maybe as some minority and liberal scholars would say, yeah, he saw and he believed, because it doesn't say exactly what he believed. Mary was right. They stole the body. I knew it. He's gone. Do you think that's what the text means? Thank you for doing this. Very, very unlikely. Remember, the most important word in all of John's gospel is believe. Or faith. 98 times in John, this word appears in its various forms. The title for the book of John could be the Gospel of Belief. As we're going to see at the end of this chapter, verse 25, verse 27, verse 29, verse 31, believe, believe, believe. And Christ is always the object of belief in John, even if it's inadequate or even if it's not yet a saving faith, it's still Christ as the object, or even claiming that he's the object, not something else, surely not a lie or unbelief. If John could come back right now and we could have the Apostle John as a late visitor who skipped the welcome lounge and he came down the front and he stood here and he told you, my book, I've got one string on my guitar, folks. It's about believing. If you go away from my book and 3 years that we've spent studying John's gospel, just thinking, wow, John, that was really interesting. I really enjoyed, I learned so much. It was really fascinating. I felt like my religious knowledge has really increased from those 22 chapters. John would say, stop, stop. I've wasted my time. You missed the whole point. If you don't believe, if you have not personally turned from sin and self and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb of God, crucified for sinners, risen on the third day, if you have not given your life to him, then you missed the whole point of my gospel. It's all about believing. Well then, what's going on here in verse 8 when it says, he saw and he believed? Can I help you for a minute? I'll tell you what I think's going on here. Oh, by the way, John is not necessarily saying that Peter didn't believe. I think it's just autobiographical. And John's saying, this is my own confession. It's not so much a contrast with Peter. It's just, I'm the author here. And John's saying, when I stepped into that empty tomb and saw those grave clothes lying there, folded up, the face cloth set aside, then I knew. In a flash, it struck me like a lightning bolt. Mary was right. Nobody stole my Lord's body. He is alive. No other explanation will suffice. Jesus the crucified is now Jesus the risen. Before I ever saw him physically, before the risen Lord met me later that day, already right then and there in that cold, dark tomb, I knew it was true. He saw and he believed. And lest we think this is pride, and John is now boasting about his faith, verse 9 is about to mention the limitations of his faith. And verse 29 with Thomas is going to show that the greater blessing is those who believe though they have not seen, right? So what's going on here in verse 9? This is the hardest verse in this text. For as yet, look at there, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Do you understand? Do you hear, brothers and sisters, what John is saying at this moment? He's saying, we should have known already that Jesus would rise. We should have taken God at his word. We should have believed the promises before seeing the evidences. John is admitting that he got the order backwards. Are you ready for this? We live in an age where people think you can't even grow a church if you don't have miracles and drama and stories and supernatural stuff happening every Sunday. Please hear me in these final moments. John is saying, it should have said, I believed and then I saw. But to my shame, I got it backwards because I thought, like most people think around the world, that seeing is believing instead of hearing is believing. Like the Bible says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. That's Jesus' whole point. Remember in Luke chapter 16 with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, with the rich man in hell insisting, oh, but what about my brothers? I don't want them to come to this horrible place. So if someone rises from the dead, I'm sure that they will believe. And the answer from the Lord is, even if someone rises from the dead, they have Moses and the prophets. If you will not hear my voice and my word, you will not see my hand in miracles. Did you catch that? If you will not hear my voice and my word, you will not see my hand in miracles. Scripture is enough. No amount of miracles create faith. Never has, never will. Ask the Israelites what the miracles in the desert did for them. Ask the crowds who saw all of Jesus' miracles what that did for them. The Bible is all we need. This is the true power for evangelism, for ministry. This is what the Holy Spirit has said is the living and abiding seed by which people are born again, by which sinners are converted, by which blind hearts are awakened, by which blind eyes are opened. It's through the word. And John is repenting publicly and saying, as yet, we did not understand the scripture. We should have known. God never intended for miracles to save a single soul. Evidence and proof have never converted one person, and they never will. Miracles in history draw a crowd. They give a platform for unbelievers to hear the scriptures, to hear the word of God, the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And for Christians, miracles strengthen and confirm our faith in scripture. They never create faith. It's a point that Jesus would make later the same day with Cleopas and the other disciple on the Emmaus Road, remember? Oh, foolish man, oh, slow of heart to realize I'm standing in front of you and I'm glorified. No. Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken before opening their eyes to see it was the risen Lord on the Emmaus Road. He opened their eyes to see himself in scripture. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, and they said later, our hearts burned within us as we saw Jesus in the Old Testament. And so it is here. John is admitting we still had an infant, baby faith. It wasn't just dark in that tomb, it was dark in our hearts. We were like spiritual little toddlers wobbling around, still learning how to walk. Jesus had not yet ascended, the Holy Spirit had not yet been poured out at Pentecost. And we had not learned yet to fully trust the word of God and connect the dots in the Old Testament and see the full prophetic picture. And by the way, look at verse 9. It says that Jesus must rise. Not just that he did rise, but that he had to rise. It was inevitable, essential, necessary in the plan of God and for our faith. The disciples did not read the hope of a risen Messiah back into the Old Testament or somehow put it in Scripture. Hey, this is a really cool part of the Christian story. We better find some ways to cram it into the Old Testament. No. They discovered what was already there. Or rather, God opened their eyes. Oh, but you say, Tim, where? I mean, where is Messiah's resurrection taught in the Old Testament? Well, just read the book of Acts and see what the apostles preached. How often did they quote from, for example, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Isaiah 55, all pointing to this Davidic king and this almighty Messiah whom the grave could not hold and death could not defeat. Maybe John is thinking also here of Genesis chapter 3, the promise of a victor whose head would first be bruised, but then he would have to rise to crush the serpent's head, that the second Adam must die and rise again to win back what the first Adam lost. Maybe Genesis 22 is in mind, as Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham had hope that even if Isaac had to be killed on that altar, God would raise him. Maybe Leviticus chapter 23 is in view here, the Feast of First Fruits on the day after Sabbath, on a Sunday, waving the symbol that the rest of the harvest would come. And Jesus is now referred in the New Testament to the first fruits from the dead. Christian, you may not live to next Sunday. One of you is going to be the first funeral in this building. So what? If you're a Christian, so what? Bring it on. What an honor. I'll be home. I'll be home in heaven because Jesus was the first fruits and I'm going to follow. Made like him we rise. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies. I'm going. I'm going to rise with him. I don't fear death. Maybe Jonah chapter 1 was in mind. Belly of the fish, 3 days, 3 nights. Go to the law, go to the prophets, pick any part of the Old Testament, and what do you find? The whole Jewish hope was that death could not conquer God's saving plan for his people. And so we read in verse 9, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. How patient we need to be when we disciple others as well. Do you realize what's happening here? This is Peter and John. The inner circle of Jesus, after 3 years with the master himself, the greatest teacher ever, God incarnate instructing you, and still you missed it. Still, they didn't get it. How patient the Lord is with us. And we are much slower learners than we like to admit. And how patient we need to be with those that we teach and disciple. How easily they can miss the most basic truths, even though they've heard you say it 1,000 times. Don't give up. Don't lose hope. Spiritual ignorance has very deep roots. Can take a long time to unlearn. I think of prosperity, ex-prosperity church believers. It often takes years for them to get out of their heads this materialism and this health and wealth and this false view of name it and claim it faith. I think of people saved out of more legalistic backgrounds, always doing things to impress others and perform rather than from a heart for God. That takes a long time to learn. I think of Christians coming from more worldly, licentious, and loose sort of backgrounds. And when we disciple them, they're not going to have all the right habits and some of the wrong language and some of the immodest clothing or whatever. We're going to have to walk a road with them. How patient we need to be. It's not a permission at all for sinning or being immature or worldly. But Jesus prepares us here for walking a long road as we disciple others, just as the Lord does with us. Peter and John still didn't get it. Verse 10, look at how the story concludes. And so the disciples went away again to their own homes. More proof that it was an incomplete faith. It was a partial faith. And the Spirit had not yet come. How do you know? Because otherwise they wouldn't have just gone home. They would have climbed on the rooftops and shouted from the mountains, "He is risen!" Just like we see them in the book of Acts, preaching in the temple courts and at the city gates. Jesus is alive. But instead they go home. But guess who was at home? Who was in charge of John? Who was John in charge of, rather? And who was under John's roof? As commissioned from the cross in John 19. Wow. What a moment. Mary, I got some news for you about your son. Simeon said, your soul would be pierced when he died. Well, I just want to tell you, he has now pierced death and he has conquered. What a moment must have been as John went home. Let me ask you in closing this morning, in what ways, Christian, is your faith still partial, still lacking and inadequate? Do we not all cry out to God often in the words of that desperate father with the demon-possessed boy? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. But can I get real specific, a little more specific with you? When is it and how is it that you are perhaps too much like John here, walking more by sight than by faith? Demanding signs rather than depending on Scripture. Grasping for external evidence instead of grabbing for your Bible. Looking to circumstance and feelings and outward confirmation and Gideon's fleeces and certain feelings and anecdotes. More than clinging to the written promises of God, as we just sung. How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said? Why hunt for more and more signs, which are often misinterpreted and fallible at best, when we have the more sure, infallible, and certain word of the living God? Peter said it was more sure than the transfiguration experience he had on the mountain. 2 Peter 1, the grass withers, the flower fades, signs have limited value, but the word of God endures forever. 3 important lessons this morning. Mary learned from her incomplete devotion. Peter and John learned from their zeal, diversity, friendship, and discovery. And partial faith. Learn to trust the word of God and be patient with others. I encourage you to join us tonight. How fitting that we come to the Ephesian church full of doctrinal zeal, but they'd lost their first love. And to conclude this Lord's Day and with coming to this table, do this in remembrance of me so you don't lose your first love. Can't think of a better place to be. There's a Kenyan commentator, Samuel Ngewa, who I benefited from in my studies in John. I love the way he put it. Ask in response to this text, in your day-to-day living, do you portray a living or a dead Jesus? In your day-to-day living, those around you, those who know you best, do they see in you that the tomb must be empty and that Christ is alive? Let's bow our heads as we close in prayer. I'm going to read something for you as we meditate on God's word. Marco helped me. It's a wonderful old hymn I'd never seen before. I've meditated on a number of times just earlier this morning, shared with my dear wife as well. Make this your song. Listen, as we pray and as we meditate, as your eyes are closed. Ye humble souls that seek the Lord, chase all your fears away and bow with pleasure down to see the place where Jesus lay. Thus, lo, the Lord of life was brought. Such wonders love can do. Thus, cold in death, that bosom lay, which throbbed and bled for you. A moment give a loose to grief, let grateful sorrows rise, and wash the bloody stains away with torrents from your eyes. Then dry your tears and tune your songs. The Savior lives again. Not all the gates and bars of death the conqueror could detain. High o'er the angelic bands he rears his once dishonored head, and through unnumbered years he reigns, who dwelt among the dead. With joy like his shall every saint his empty tomb survey, then rise with his ascending Lord to realms of endless day. Before I pray, I just want you to know this morning Robin and Gigi will be right up here where the flowers are at the prayer room. Anyone, any need you have, not just if you're visiting, even members in this body, maybe you're not able to access me or others in the busyness of the foyer and you've got a burden on your heart, let us pray with you now immediately in the quietness of the prayer room here behind the pulpit. Please feel free. Let us help you. Father, how we thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the Son of God, risen from the grave, who was dead but is alive forevermore, as we've seen in Revelation, and who is at work in this world today, building his church, saving us, sanctifying us, cleansing us, and growing us, and using us in all of our diversity to be his body, his witness, his ambassadors on this earth. Oh Lord, forgive our unbelief. Help us to believe and to know and to love and to worship more our risen King, the Son of God, who is alive and whose word is alive. In his name we pray. Amen.